So we're going to mix up the service a little bit tonight. So the next song that we read will be number 15 in the supplement. If you want to follow along in the supplement, we'll be to that song here in just a moment. So the three B's of public speaking is be bold, be brief, and then be gone. So I'm going to try to be bold. My wife has already threatened me about being brief, and then I promise that I'll be gone after that. Question for you. Think for just a moment what the most prized possession that you own is. Maybe it's a piece of jewelry. Maybe it's your house. Maybe it's the car that you own. It might even be your family. How much is it worth? How much is the most prized possession that you own? How much is it worth? You know, Adam Smith, the father of modern economics, in the famous book, The Wealth of Nations, he kind of touched on the subject of what something is worth. And he said, quote, "The real price of everything, what everything really costs to the man who wants to acquire it, is the toil and the trouble of acquiring it." Or more simply put, maybe something is worth what others are willing to pay for it. So like this piece of jewelry that's here, that's the Hope Diamond, which is gorgeous. It's about 45 carats in size, and it's worth about $300 million. Your house, maybe the most prized possession is not the Hope. Maybe you don't own the Hope Diamond. Maybe it's your house. The average house price is about $150,000. Maybe that's your most prized possession. Or maybe it's your car. The average new car sells for about $30,000. Maybe that's your most prized possession. Or maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's your mom. Maybe it's your father. How much would you be willing to give for your most prized possession? So while you're thinking about that, think about how much you're worth. So one way to think about how much you're worth is, how much would someone be willing to pay for you? Or maybe, what did someone pay for you? But first of all, let's look at our situation that we're in spiritually. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." You know, God wants to have a relationship with each and every human being. God wants to have a relationship with you and me. But unfortunately, when we decide to disobey God, when we decide to sin, when we decide to miss the mark that God has set for us, it separates us. Notice what Isaiah says here, that God's face is hidden from us and that God will not hear us. So when we sin, it separates us from God. The fact of the matter is that when we sin, we're separated from God. And if the world was to end right now, we don't have a relationship with God, and we're going to be separated from God for eternity. So sin separates us from God. Look at what we're told in Romans 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So when sin separates us, well, we've all sinned. So because we've all sinned, we've all been separated from God. That's just a fact of the matter. That's our situation that we're in. Look at Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." So when we sin, not only are we separated from God, but there's a penalty for us sinning, and that's death. And the fact of the matter is, sin is a very personal thing. No one or no thing else is responsible for my sin other than me. It's on my head. And when you sin, no one is responsible for your sin. It separates you. There's a penalty for it, which is death. And that's your sin. You're the one that has to deal with that. So the question is there any hope? So Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, And according to the law, almost all things are purified, are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. Notice here, the Hebrew writer talks about this concept called remission. Remission is canceling a debt, or pardoning, or to forgive a debt. The Hebrew writer here is telling us that the only solution for us is blood. But he goes on to tell us in Hebrews 10, chapter 4, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. So blood has to be shed to pay for our sin, but it can't be animal blood. You know, in the old law, there was a great system set up with animal sacrifices. But what we see in Hebrews is those animal sacrifices did not take away the sin. It just pushed it forward. The Hebrew writer makes a comment about being perfect or being complete. And the animal sacrifices couldn't make one complete or perfect. So we have a debt that we cannot pay. So we sin, it separates us from God, and there's a penalty, which is death. And there's nothing we can do about it. There's a debt that we cannot pay. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Mark records for us Jesus saying that there was a ransom that was going to be paid. And that ransom was going to be his life. You know, ransom refers to the price that's paid for something. You know, typically this term ransom is used when a price is paid for someone or something that's been held in captivity. You know, Jesus being both God and man, he was the only one that could pay that price, could pay that ransom for us. It took the Son of God coming to this world, living a sinless life, and dying for each one of us to pay that ransom. Now let's go back to that verse that was read for us at the beginning of our worship service tonight. In 1 Peter 1, just verse 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." This word that we use here, this redeemed or redemption, this is another concept of being bought back. It's to regain the possession of something through a purchase. You know, throughout history, many people have been captured and a ransom will have to be paid for that individual to get them back. And the one that pays that ransom is a redeemer. It's one that buys that individual back. You know, leaders and princes and kings, they've been held, and a redeemer would have to pay a price back for them. This idea of redemption carries with it this concept of liberation, to set one free, but at a great price. This redemption concept carries with it also the context of being paid in full. You were bought, you were paid in full by somebody. You know, by living a sinless life, Jesus qualified himself to be that ransom, to be that redeemer that paid that ransom. Jesus paid the price that we couldn't pay. So our situation is sin separates us from God, and we've all sinned. And since we've all sinned and it separates us from God and the penalty is death, we have a debt that we can't pay. But Jesus paid the price for us. So for the next few moments, I want us to think about what price was paid for each and every one of us. It was a great price that was paid for each and every one of us. And I want you to make it personal. Think about the price that was paid for you. Because even if everybody else in the whole world was perfect, you sinned, a price had to be paid for you. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. What price was paid for you? So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew chapter 26, Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Mark makes the comment that our Lord and Savior was troubled and deeply distressed. Luke says, "And being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great blood falling to the ground." You know, Isaiah, in talking about what Jesus was going to go through and paying that price for us, he used words like he was oppressed, he was pressed down, because he bore our griefs and he bore our sorrows. In redeeming us, in paying that price for each and every one of us that we couldn't pay for ourselves, Jesus was going to shed his blood. But even before he shed his blood, think about the price that he paid mentally. I mean, he knew he was going to bear your sins. John 18, verse 3 through 8 says, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they asked him, and they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to him, 'I am.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. And when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way.'" Notice what happens after Jesus says, "I am." Who are you looking for? Jesus. "I am." What did they do? They fell back. You know, it makes you wonder why they fell back. They came with him with weapons to take him. And here he is, and he says, "I am," and they fall back. It makes me think of when in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses is talking to God, and Moses asks God, you know, who should I tell them sends me? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." And also back in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So maybe this term that Jesus used, "I am," maybe it meant something to these individuals that came to arrest him. You know, Jesus was and still is the great I am. That's the one who paid our ransom. That's the one that is our Redeemer. John 18, verse 12 says, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested him and bound him." Mark 14, 50 says, "Then they all forsook him and fled." Matthew chapter 26, verse 56 says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." You know, we normally kind of reconcile Judas being the one that betrayed our Lord and Savior. Well, they all forsook him. They all left him.
Don't be far, lost in your
John chapter 18, verse 13 through 14. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. John chapter 18, in verse 19 through 24. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Ananias sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus is arrested. He's taken before Ananias. At the time of Jesus' trial, Ananias is the son-in-law to Caiaphas, the actual high priest. But Ananias had maintained a lot of the power and a lot of the influence with the priestly party, with the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas had the official power of being the high priest, but the Jews still respected Ananias as the high priest. So here the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's taken as a common criminal before Ananias, who's not even the high priest. And keep in mind, these individuals did not want to know the truth. They already had their mind made up what needed to be done with this individual. Because keep in mind, Caiaphas, the high priest, had already advised them that it was expedient, it was convenient, it was appropriate, it was practical to put this one man to death. And while being questioned, he's smacked with the palm of the hand. How degrading for anybody, let alone our Lord and our Savior, who's paying the price for us. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forth, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forth and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoke blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?' When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders and the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." So notice here, this is a Jewish trial that Jesus has taken before. So the accusations, the questioning that the high priest has for Jesus is things like, how could you say you could destroy the temple and rebuild it? Questioning, are you the Son of God? Jesus says, "You rightly say I am." So here before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, after answering their questions, they spit in his face. They beat him. They slap him. This is not a common criminal. This is the one who has taken the place of each and every one of us. He is our redeemer. He's paying the price that Keith owes. This is the one who fed 5,000. This is the one that healed the sick, that raised the dead, that allowed the blind to see, the deaf to hear. This is the one that walked on the water, the one that stormed the sea, that calmed the storm seas, the one that raised Lazarus from the dead. And why did he do it? It was for me. It was for you. Mark 15, verse 1 through 5. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered him nothing. So Pilate marveled. So after being arrested in the garden, after being tried by Annas, after being led before Caiaphas and tried there, after being spat upon, after being beaten, all throughout the night, when morning came, the Sanhedrin got together and they decided that it was okay and this man needed to be put to death. You know, the Jews would have stoned him if they could, right then and right there. But the Romans, they kind of didn't want those things to take place anymore. So the Jews have to take him before Pilate. And they hope that Pilate would agree with what they want and crucify him. Eventually he would, but it would take a little bit. The Jews knew that Pilate wouldn't be concerned with things like the temple being torn down and building it again in 3 days, or you think you're the king of the Jews. So Luke tells us in Luke 23 that the things that they bring before Pilate are he perverts the nation, he forbids to pay taxes to Caesar, he claims to be the Christ, a king, he stirs the people up. When Jesus mentioned that he was from Galilee, Pilate thought of a way to pawn him off. So they led him away to Herod. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 6. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes, they stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and they sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. This is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. His father, Herod the Great, is the one that had all the little boys murdered. You remember that from Matthew chapter 2. And his son here that Jesus is standing before, this Herod, he's not a really, really good guy himself. This is the same Herod that John the Baptist stood before. And he told John the Baptist the truth. And this Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. And notice what Herod says here. He was exceedingly glad to see Jesus. Herod didn't want to know the truth about Jesus. Herod wanted entertainment. And unable to get that from Jesus, him and his men started mocking Jesus. They put a robe on him, probably making fun of the claim that he was a king. And after this, they sent Jesus back to Pilate. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who mistreats the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no guilt in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason to put him to death. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of those men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released them the one that they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So Pilate here announces that these charges that were brought against Jesus were unsupported. He found no fault in Jesus. He found no reason that Jesus should be sentenced to death. But Pilate is desiring to keep the Jews happy. He offers to have him chastised, have him whipped before he's released. You know, there was a custom that they would release one prisoner to the Jews. And Pilate thought, well, maybe I could just chastise him and then release him. But they didn't want that. They wanted Jesus killed. Notice what the crowd says: "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." And ask it again, you know, who should be released? The crowd again cried for Barabbas. Pilate then asked, "Well, what should be done with this Jesus?" And the response is, "Let him be crucified." We're going to sing number 100 from the supplement, "Lamb of God." Mark chapter 15, verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. You know, little is said about scourging in the scriptures. You know, what was it, and how was it done, and when was it done, and all those details. But from historical references, we have a pretty good idea about what scourging was. You know, scourging was a very terrible and a very painful ordeal. It was where a person is beat constantly with whips until they're almost, until death almost comes. Many has been said to die through this cruel act of scourging. The Jews, you know, were told in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that they could beat a man 40 with 40 stripes. But, you know, they would typically stop at 39 so that if they miscounted, they wouldn't have went over. But, you know, Jesus was not scourged by the Jews. Jesus was scourged by the Romans. The Romans didn't have a set number of 39. The Romans would beat a man pretty bad. It said that the Romans had a term for scourging, and they basically called it the halfway death. And keep in mind, the Romans didn't like the Jews too much. So what would take place during scourging? You know, the prisoners would typically be stripped of their clothes. They would be their hands would be secured with leather straps. Typically, they would be tied to a post where they're bending over. They would have a short whip. The short whip would have leather strands. Leather strands would have little bone chips, little rock chips tied in them. The force of these straps on one's back would shred the skin and shred the muscle. Josephus, ancient historian, mentions of a man who was scourged and he was, quote, whipped until his bones were bare. Another ancient historian says, quote, the deepest veins and arteries were exposed and even the inner organs of the body were seen. Mark chapter 15, verse 16 through 20. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, and they put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. You know, after being scourged, the soldiers took Jesus into this hall. And the whole garrison could have been 400 soldiers. They're all gathered around. He's weakened. He's bruised. He's probably a bloody mess from the scourging that's taken place. They're mocking him. They put a purple robe on him. They put this crown on his head that's got thorns in it. They're hitting his head with this rod, probably driving the thorns into his head. And after they do that, they take the purple clothes off of him. They put his own clothes on him. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 50, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So up to this point, the Son of God, he's been struck by officers of the high priest. He's been spit in the face, beaten, slapped, mocked as the Messiah by the chief priest. He's been falsely accused by the chief priest and the scribes before Pilate and Herod. He's been treated with contempt and he's been mocked by Herod and his soldiers. He's been scourged by Pilate. He's been mocked, spit upon, beaten by Pilate's soldiers. Why? It was for my sins. It was for your sins. It was so that he could be our Redeemer. Matthew chapter 27, verse 31 says, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all use a term that he was led away. You know, Isaiah mentioned about in chapter 53, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. It also reminds me of in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist is baptizing, and John the Baptist looks up, and he sees somebody coming toward him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was Jesus Christ. He was the one that was led away to be crucified. He was the Lamb of God. After being up all night, after being mocked, after being beaten, after being scourged by the Roman soldiers, Jesus is led away to be crucified. You know, some say that the cross that he carried when he was led away was just the horizontal beam. Even that would have weighed probably 75 to 100 pounds. And when the Romans would lead one away to be crucified, they wouldn't take the shortest route. The Romans wanted you to know you didn't want to be crucified. So they would have a winding route to where everybody could see this one is being crucified and this is why he's being crucified. So some say the journey could have been a quarter of a mile, even a third of the mile. So here our Lord and Savior is carrying this at least the horizontal beam of his cross that probably weighed somewhere around 75 pounds. And he's being paraded through the streets. Obviously, he needed help. There's some debate about whether he needed help or whether he didn't, but it seems to me that he needed help because they compiled Simon to help him. And I've always wondered, why did some of those that were in the parade route, if you will, why did they not stop to help Jesus? You know, it could have been some of those that he healed. It could have been those that saw his teaching, but nobody stepped forward to help him. But you know, when he got to the place where he was going to be crucified, you know, with crucifixion is a lot like scourging. We don't get a lot from the Bible about exactly what crucifixion was. You know, and it's probably because they understood those that the New Testament was written to, they probably understood a little bit more about crucifixion than what we do. But crucifixion was not a pretty sight. Upon arriving at Calvary, Jesus was probably thrown onto the ground. They outstretched his arms. They took a nail, which was, based on some historical evidence, may have been 5 inches long or so. It wouldn't have been a nice round nail that would easily go into wood. It was probably tapered. It was probably a square taper type nail. May have been even 3/4 of an inch, or it was pretty thick because it would have to hold a human being up. And they would have drawn the nail through his hands. And after having both hands nailed to the cross, they probably would have lifted him up and put him onto the vertical beam, and they nailed his feet to the cross. His legs would have been slightly bent. According to historical records, his legs would have been probably slightly bent. Luke chapter 23, verse 34 says, as Jesus was on the cross, and he's been nailed to this cross, our Lord and Savior looks down and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At this time, there was many at this event. The chief priests were there, the scribes, the Pharisees, just general people passing by. Roman soldiers were told they were mocking Jesus. Upon this cross, it would have been very difficult to breathe. It said that in order for Jesus to take a breath, that he would have to push his body up with his legs in order to get enough air into his lungs to breathe. This is why the Romans, in order to speed up death on the cross, they would break the legs of the one that's crucified. Imagine the pain and the agony that our Lord and Savior went through on the cross. Every time he needed to breathe, he'd have to push up on the nails that nailed his feet into the cross. His back has already been scourged. His back's probably riding up against this vertical beam on the cross. Death would come slow. Each breath would be extreme pain, hour after hour into the third hour. David says in Psalms 22, verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Finally, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Christ suffered all this for us. All this, and Mark says in chapter 15, verse 24, and they crucified him. What wondrous love. What an example of love that he gives us. What a redeemer. What a price. What a ransom that was paid for each one of us. We're going to sing number 102, and Can It Be? All right, so I know I didn't do one of the two B's. I know I haven't been brief. Sorry. So John chapter 19, verse 30 says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You know, it is finished. You know, this probably meant that it was brought to an end, or it was completed. It was finished. It was accomplished. And in a direct sense, Jesus' life was finished. It was completed. His life on this earth. But I think this concept has even a deeper meaning for us. It said that the merchants of that time on their receipts would put this word, it is finished. And it kind of carried with it the context of it's been paid in full. You know, that's exactly what Jesus did for each and every one of us. It paid in full that debt that we could not pay. You know, as we've seen tonight, that's a pretty steep price that was paid for each and every one of us. You know, sin separated us from God. And we've all sinned. So we've all been separated from God. And in order to be reconciled back to God, we had a debt that had to be paid. And we couldn't pay it. But Jesus paid that debt for us that we could not pay. So how much are you worth? What price has been paid for you? Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth, lived the perfect, sinless life, and died a cruel death on the cross just to pay that price that you could not owe. We indeed do have a great Redeemer that's paid a great ransom for each and every one of us. And we should strive every day to live a life that shows that we're grateful for this sacrifice. You know, we can never live in such a way that we can earn that price that was paid. But we should live in such a way that shows that we're grateful for that price that's been paid. If you've never been baptized into Christ, like we talked about this morning, if you've never been baptized into Christ, I urge you to think seriously about it. You know, in Acts chapter 8, we see this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And this guy is reading from chapter 53 of Isaiah. He's reading from this passage that's up on the screen now. And Isaiah gives us this picture of this price that was paid. And notice how many times Isaiah 53, we have this, our sorrows, our griefs, our transgressions, our iniquities. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, then Philip, opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Who is this one that bore my sins, that paid my iniquities, that paid the price for my transgressions? And Philip told him, well, it's Jesus. And he preached Jesus to him. Obviously, when Philip was preaching Jesus to him, Philip had to say something about baptism. Because the eunuch's response back to him was, well, what hinders me from being baptized? I want to come in contact with that blood. Oh, that blood that one shed will pay the price that I owe? I want to come in contact with it. What hinders me from being baptized? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he was baptized. Today you have the same opportunity that individual in Acts chapter 8 had. If you believe that Jesus came down from heaven, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he arose again from the grave, if you'll repent from those sins and turn from those things that you do that are not pleasing to God, and you live a pleasing life, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, if you get baptized for the remission of your sins, if you haven't taken these steps, you know, I urge you to do that, because tonight may be your only opportunity to do that. Maybe your last opportunity to do that. We're not promised tomorrow. I know we're running late on time, but this price that was paid, there was a story, and I just want to share the story with y'all, and then the lesson's yours. Two brothers were playing on some sandbanks by a river. One of them ran up a large mound of sand, and the other one ran after him. Unfortunately, the mound of sand was not very solid. And the weight of these two brothers on the sand caused them to start sinking. So they're sinking. Well, the boys didn't return home when they were supposed to. So a big search party was had for these boys. They found the younger boy, and he was unconscious, right at the top of this sand mound. They dug the sand out. He came to. They said, "Where's your brother?" He said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." You know, that's what Jesus did for each one of us. We just have to take the step and trust and obey him. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we beg that you do that tonight. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've went a different direction, you can repent of that. You can come forward. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. If you're subject to the call, we pray that you come now as we stand and sing.
You are beautiful beyond.